I don't know what you made of those. I'll stick with this one. I don't know what you made of that reading as we went through. I guess if you're visiting for the first time this morning, it was perhaps pretty strange. But we're continuing our series looking at the story of the Exodus from the second book in the Bible. God's continuing story of how he will establish a people for himself. We've been seeing that he's led his people to become a nation from a small family, a nation that found themselves in slavery under Pharaoh, but a nation that the Lord delivered out of the hands of Pharaoh as they crossed the Red Sea. And that's where we pick it up this morning as we enter the wilderness and see the people on their journey out of Egypt towards the place that God's taking them to. He's going to reveal more of who he is to them. But as we come to these chapters and sort of puzzle about what this ancient text might have to say to us today, I want to start really by asking you a question. And it's a question whether you're a Christian or not this morning. And the question is this: how does your view of the world help you deal with the reality of suffering? How do you cope with it? It's often said that if there is a God who's loving and powerful, then how come there's so much suffering in the world? And that's a really good question. But it's also a question that everyone and every worldview has to have an answer to. Whatever you believe about God or the world, you kind of have to deal with the problem that we live in a world that's suffering. So if you go over to the Eastern religions, and read how they deal with the problem of suffering, you find that they often deal with the problem by dismissing it as it's actually a problem with our desires. That if we just rid ourselves of desire, then, well, we won't suffer because we won't desire comfort. If you go to sort of more Western traditional religions, you find that, well, suffering is kind of God's punishment. You might hear people say things like, live a good life and will expect good. You reap what you sow and all the rest of it. Do bad and badness comes. But the problem with that is that often we see people suffering that we know aren't bad. The good and the bad prosper and suffer, it seems, well, not often in equal measure, it seems that the wicked prosper, don't they? So that doesn't quite fit. Our own sort of secular culture says, well, it's part of a universe that doesn't really care. We're stardust. We got here by a cosmic bang. What do you expect? We got here through survival of the fittest. We're formed out of suffering and violence. So why should that stop now? What more do you expect? Just get over it. One writer says, grow up. Stop trying being childish and looking for comfort. There isn't any. But that doesn't work either, does it? In our Western culture, it's been argued that we're probably the most anxious and depressed culture that's ever been. We can't seem to deal with this problem of suffering. Well, these chapters this morning are in the Bible to teach us about how Christians are to deal with the wilderness. It doesn't answer all the questions that suffering poses. It doesn't solve all our conundrums about it. But it's designed here to teach us of how the Christian, the follower of God, is to live in the wilderness. In a wilderness that's often difficult and testing and sometimes feels cruel. How are we to live in a broken world? That's where we're going this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is the test that God gives his people. Just flick back to chapter 15 if you're over the page. Chapter 15, verse 22. The people at this point, verse 21, I should say, are full of joy because they've been rescued from Pharaoh. They've crossed over from death to life. Pharaoh and his chariots charging after them. The Lord has fought for them and defeated them, and they've walked across the sea between the separated waters and have found life on the other side. But verse 22, they're just 3 days into their honeymoon in the wilderness with the Lord, having escaped Pharaoh. And they're already grumbling, aren't they? Did you see that? Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur for 3 days. So we're 3 days into the journey. They traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink it because it was bitter. Verse 24, so they grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? So they start to grumble. They start to murmur. They start to doubt the Lord's goodness and his provision. And if you noticed, as we read through chapter 15, bits of 16 and 17, that this happens three times. That they grumble and they quarrel, and then it's followed by provision. That's what the Lord does, doesn't he? In the verse 25, he gives Moses, he says, take that bit of wood, throw it into the water, and miraculously the water turns sweet from bitter, and they're able to drink. He then even leads them to Elim, verse 27, where 15:27, there are springs, 12 springs and 70 palm trees. There's all the, it's like center parks in the middle of the desert. There's all the water you can, all the water you can have. And then we get the second grumbling story. Out in the desert, this time there's no food. And so they start to accuse Moses again. And the Lord, well, this time miraculously turns the desert into food. In the morning, there'll be manna. In the evening, quail. And the people are told to gather as much as they need, enough for the day. And so they do. And that's what happens. They gather as much as they need. So we're told. And then in the third story, again, we come to the desert of sin, just before Sinai, before the Lord is going to give them his law. And again, they grumble and they quarrel. And again, the Lord provides. This rock miraculously produces water. What's going on? Why these three stories in succession? It's likely that it didn't just happen in three sort of successive moments. It's not just Moses describing what happened next and next and next. This is a collection of stories that Moses has pulled together to teach us about life in the wilderness before they get to Sinai. What's going on? Well, I think in these chapters we're being taught about what happens to the human heart when we feel the wilderness. When we experience the scorching heat of difficulty coming at us. And the natural response of the human heart is to grumble, isn't it? If you're a Christian and a follower of God this morning, our natural response is to turn away from him, to turn away from his word, to turn away from praying, to turn away from his people. And we grumble. When life's the way we want it to be, well, we're singing praises like the start of chapter 15. But as soon as we're not getting the life that we think we deserve, well, so we grumble and we accuse. We become forgetful of who the Lord is. And it is forgetful how the people behave. They become crazy, really, in the accusations that they say to the Lord. Look down at verse 2 of chapter 10. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now, if you've been with us and you know the story, that is an outrageous and ridiculous thing for them to say. That they remember Egypt as this all-you-can-eat, all-expenses-paid holiday. And they've retracted from their memories the violent slave masters that beat them, or the concentration-like demands that Pharaoh placed on them. Make more bricks with less straw. Do you remember that? They've retracted from the memory the mass murder that came against them as Pharaoh commanded the babies of the Hebrew slaves to be thrown into the Nile. And worse still, Pharaoh's no longer the enemy. Did you notice down in verse 3? If only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Pharaoh's not the enemy, it's the Lord. Better to have these pots full of meat and these bellies full of bread and face the judgment of the Lord with Pharaoh than be here. It's an extraordinary thing for them to say. Better to have died under God's judgment in Egypt than be with him in the wilderness. See, grumbling begins with a murmur and it develops into foolish thinking about who the Lord is. But did you notice the the trajectory of grumbling continues and it ends with accusations against the Lord. Not just complaints or anger and bitterness, but a charge made against him. Look across to chapter 17 and verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us a drink, give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water, and there they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children, our livestock, die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." See, the murmur turns to this bitterness in the wilderness, and then the manna comes, but the murmur turns to bitterness that turns to a charge. And that word quarrel there in verse 2 is not just another form of nagging. It's not another kind of murmuring. It's used in the Bible, that word, to bring a charge against somebody. And the charge that they bring against Moses is treason, don't they? Because verse 4, they're ready to stone him. They're ready to take him down. See, what's the wilderness teaching us this morning? Well, it's teaching us that when the wilderness comes, often our hearts turn away from the Lord. And it teaches us, firstly, the danger of where grumbling might lead. Of where grumbling might lead. Those conversations over coffee where you just moan and moan and moan. The refusal to check yourself and remind yourself of all that God has already done for you, and yet you pull him down. Where it might end up with you not just murmuring, finding things difficult. We'll think more about this a little bit later. Not just finding things difficult, but turning your heart against him, charging him with treason. "You're out to get me." But like Exodus has done all the way through, this is not just an example of someone's failure. It's there to teach us something about who the Lord is. Look at 15 verse 26. Or 25a, b, sorry. "The Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them, and put them to the test. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" See, the Lord says that I'm the purpose of the wilderness, these wilderness wanderings, is to test something in the people's hearts. Are they going to be like Pharaoh and turn away from me? Or are they going to find in themselves... are they going to turn towards me in a perpetual life of dependence? And it's the wilderness that will do that. And the sad thing of the story is, as their hearts are put to the test by the Lord, who will you serve? What we discover is that they're more like Pharaoh than they thought. So look across to 16:28. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?'" That verse is an echo of chapter 10, verse 3, where the Lord says through Moses to Pharaoh, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" In the midst of God's judgment of the plagues, the expectation is that Pharaoh will bow before the Lord and admit that he's not the ruler of the world, but the Lord is. And so the plagues which judged and exposed Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and should have humbled him, but the result was that his heart was kept hard towards the Lord. So the provision in the wilderness by the Lord should be teaching people the same lesson. Humble yourself before me. Depend on me. Trust me. Life is found in dependence on the Lord. You know that the same sun can turn clay hard or melt wax, can't it? The same sun. And the Hebrews are showing that as the sun comes down on them in the wilderness, that their hearts are clay and they're turning hard. Israel had watched the Lord dramatically rescue them out of the tight grip of Pharaoh. Couldn't have been more dramatic, that rescue for them. every reason to think he's for them, not against them. But as soon as they don't get the circumstances they deserve, they think they deserve, so quick to turn away, to grumble, to sulk, to grow bitter and angry, to accuse and charge the Lord with treason. Friends, it's not a big step, is it, to ask the question, when you feel the wilderness, when suffering comes, are you clay or wax? You see, suffering is always, or difficulty, or anything hard is always revelatory of where your heart is towards God. It could be the big things that shake us. It could be, I don't know, living with singleness if you're finding that difficult. It could be illness. Could be your job under threat. Or it could be those small inconveniences, the traffic jam when you're late for work. A colleague heading off for holiday, leaving you with a pile on your in tray that's too much. Kids not sleeping through the night. However the wilderness, however you're feeling the wilderness this morning, please know that it's the Lord who takes us into the wilderness to show us and expose what we're trusting in, where our hearts are. To teach us perpetual dependence. Just flick forward in your Bibles just for a second to James chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1213. And listen to these really quite extraordinary words for someone to write, particularly extraordinary in a culture like ours that loves comfort over difficulty. He says this, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let your perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, in the Christian life of the wilderness, God does the same kinds of tests. We could look at other places in the Bible, but flick back to Exodus. But he does the same kinds of tests. Not tests are you in? Not the do you belong to me? Are you saved kinds of tests? No, we've crossed over the Red Sea. The enemy's been defeated. We're with him, being led by him in the wilderness. But the test is, will you grow? Will you trust me? Will you live in perpetual dependence on me? Or will you grumble? Will you turn away from the Lord, from his people? See, in the wilderness, the wilderness does something to our hearts. The same sun either hardens us or melts us. And difficulty will either drive you to Christ, to be made mature and more like him, to see the depths of the treasures that you have with him, or it'll harden you. We could look at Hebrews 3, that uses this story of the wilderness to say, be careful of sin's deceitfulness, lest any of you have a hard and unbelieving heart. Watch out for each other in that. See, God leads us in the wilderness to teach us to show us the nature of our hearts and then to provide that we might keep trusting him. It's not, let me show you how rubbish you are at trusting me. It's, let me show you how dependable I am. You've got every reason to trust me. You see, he doesn't just test them by exposing their grumbling. He tests them by exposing their grumbling and then providing. And that's what we see wonderfully in chapter 16, that there's manna for the moment. There's manna for the moment. Did you notice in chapter 16 that it was more than just like the wood in the water, miraculous kind of provision of food? There was a miracle. The desert turned to food in the morning and the quail arrived in the evening for them to eat. But with it, and if you've read through chapter 16 ahead of this morning, you'll know that there, amongst that, there's lots of instructions that are to be followed about gathering enough for the day and only enough for the day, about not keeping back some that you gather for the next day, but leaving that. about on the Sabbath day to gather enough for 2 days, because you'll have to rest on the Sabbath. You see, this whole miracle of provision in the desert, this manna for the moment, is a kind of a lifestyle for the people that extends over the full 40 years that they wander in the wilderness, to teach them this perpetual dependence on the Lord. So look down at chapter 16, verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take a omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who had gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone gathered as much as they needed. Always enough for what they need. Daily bread. Just enough for that day. For that moment. In fact, verse 20, look at that. If they held some back, it went moldy. Verse 20, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. And on the Sabbath, when they gather too much, some of them go out in the Sabbath morning to gather more. But, well, the Lord's not provided on the Sabbath morning. He's resting, and so should they be. Do you see what he's doing? The Lord, through this miraculous provision, teaching them a perpetual state. Trust me. Trust me today. Trust me today. Trust me now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Trust me now. Does it remind you of anyone? Any teaching from the Lord Jesus when he says, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worries of its own." Or when he taught us to pray and he said, "Father, give us today our weekly shop, daily bread." Friends, are you in the wilderness this morning, but you're in the wilderness and you've just started to panic about tomorrow? Not sure how you're going to cope with what's coming at you. For some of you, there's really difficult things coming at you. And you're not sure what tomorrow's going to hold. You're not sure how you're going to manage, how you're going to get through, what life is going to look like for you tomorrow if this thing continues to happen. Well, you need chapter 16 of Exodus because you need to know that the Lord will provide manna for the moment. Don't spend all your time thinking, "How am I going to get through tomorrow?" Don't play out scenarios. If only I could get this, well, then tomorrow would be okay. Friends, you are not given grace for ifs and maybes. You are given grace for today, and you'll get grace for the next day when the next day comes. It's manna for the moment. You don't know what grace you're going to need tomorrow. You think you know, but you don't know. You don't know. Yesterday I had a text from a friend telling me about a mutual friend that we play rugby with who picked up an injury at Christmas. He had back pain and so he couldn't play. He's one of our key players. And all season he's been, the rest of the season he's been on the sideline with this injury. Which turns out he's not injured at all, but he's got two cancerous tumours in his back. You don't know what tomorrow might bring. You don't know. You think you know, but you don't know. And Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for today. Trust me." And the grace he offers us is wonderfully, it's himself. He's the manna for the moment. Jesus says, "I'm sufficient for you." Listen to John. John's Gospel. This is Jesus speaking in John's Gospel. The people say to Jesus, "What sign then will you give us that we may see and trust you? What will you do for us?" Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. See what Jesus is saying? The story of the manna was never just about food provision. It wasn't about or about God keeping his people on a lead. The manna in the desert was to teach him that their only hope in life and death was that they belonged to the Lord and that he would keep them. He'd rescued them and he will keep them to the promised land. And Jesus says, your only hope in life and death is that you belong to me. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is really enough to provide your deepest needs. Not your want for a 60-inch telly, but your deep need for identity and purpose and meaning and intimacy and relationship and significance and security and happiness as a creature in God's world. They're all met by him. You see, the wilderness exposes that we don't trust him really. Because we experience the wilderness and we experience suffering and we get anxious and we get afraid because the things that we're really trusting in, they're the things that are coming under threat. But they come under threat so that we would see that he's enough. My favorite verse in the Bible, which really helped me at a really difficult part of my, time in Cambridge. It's just one verse. It's from Hosea, and it goes like this. God says to his people, therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I'm going to win back the heart of my bride. And here's how. I will lead her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. Friends, if you're feeling the heat of the wilderness, if the sun is shining and your heart's turning hard, can I ask you, are you listening for Jesus' voice? Or is it too noisy with your own grumbling? See, he promises to be there. He promises to be manna for the moment. So look for it. Look for him. Help each other to see him and to know him. To know that in him is life in all its fullness. All I have is Christ is not bad news. It's the best news. Because he's all you need. If you've got him, you've got everything. There's manna for the moment. Thirdly and more quickly, there's living water to drink. In the last story, we see the Israelites. Thank you. It will say living water at some point. In the last story, we see the Israelites grumbling again. But this time, the grumbling has turned to this accusation, this charge against the Lord, this accusation against Moses that he's committed treason, that he's against the nation. He's brought them out to kill them. But the accusation really goes up higher than Moses, doesn't it? 16 verse 8, just look at that. Moses said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. See, they want to stone Moses, they say, but really they want God dead. Effectively, they're saying to God, look, would you get out of the driver's seat and get into the back and let me drive? Let me take control. I'll take charge of life because you have messed it up. I'll do the driving. And isn't that us? Isn't that us? Whether you're a Christian here this morning or this is your first time in church, don't you see that underneath the things that make you grumble? This attitude towards the God who made you. Look, I can do life better without you. I can cope all by myself. You'll just ruin it. Stay out. That's each of our hearts this morning. And even if it's we testify that Jesus has died to forgive us, that we're following him, that we've crossed over from death to life, even if that's our testimony, then it doesn't take long for us to look around and think, well, our exodus isn't going that well. Now, you might be subtle about it. You might not say that publicly because you know intellectually how silly it is to think that you can kick God out of the driving seat, the one who spread the heavens like a canopy, who spoke the universe into being, that you think you can take control from him is folly, but that's how we live, isn't it? Taking his gifts, ignoring him, refusing to say thank you, and then angry when life doesn't go well. See, the people have once again, they show us that they're just like Pharaoh. They're just like him. Their rebellion might be different than Pharaoh's was, but they're still asking the question, who's the Lord that I should serve him? And that's folly for them to say. It's folly for them to bring this accusation, isn't it? Because they should remember where that attitude of Pharaoh left Pharaoh. Because for Pharaoh, God's judgment fell on that kind of attitude. Moses' staff was raised in judgment, and there was the plagues and then the sea, and Pharaoh's gone. So how does God respond to their grumbling? Look down at verse 5 of chapter 17. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders, in sight of the people, the elders of Israel, excuse me. How does God respond? Well, I don't know if you noticed the courtroom drama of this little story. The representatives of the people of Israel on one side and God himself represented by the rock at Horeb on the other. Because the courtroom is set. The people versus the Lord. The charge has been brought. You're out to kill us. And in the middle is Moses, the judge, with the staff or the rod of judgment that brought God's judgment against Pharaoh. And judgment falls, doesn't it? The staff strikes. But where does it strike? Strikes the Lord. He takes into himself the judgment the people deserve for their grumbling. And the result is that streams of living water gush for the people to drink. Friends, if this is your first time in church or your thousandth, you need to know this story is the good news of Christianity. The good news that though our grumbling hearts bring us into a broken relationship with the Lord, that bring us before a holy God who should strike us and leave us in the wilderness to die in our own mess. That Lord says, instead of striking you, strike me instead. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he leads us into the desert to show us our hearts, yes, but then to say, and I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you manna for the moment, and I'm going to deliver you from the judgment you deserve so you'll have life forever. God's response to our grumbling is grace. Boundless, boundless grace. Friends, who is the rock that was struck? Paul in 1 Corinthians says, Christ is that rock. Jesus experiencing the cosmic wilderness of forsakenness by the Father. Jesus experiencing the rod of judgment that struck him at the cross. Jesus, the bread of heaven, who must be broken and torn and eaten in order that we might gain life. Jesus, who said, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Friends, how does your worldview deal with suffering? How do you cope with the wilderness? Well, won't you let it lead you to Jesus? To find the one who's working to transform you, training your heart for a life of perpetual dependence, giving you manna for the moment every day. To lead you to the one who died for you, that one day the wilderness might turn to paradise in a new heavens and a new earth. Let's pray together.